According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. Isaiah, chapter 13. The box in the top left corner of your study guide on page 1 indicates that today's reading begins with Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 through 17. We're going to cover down through chapter 35 this week. I went ahead and left the daily scripture reading calendar intact. We are following a calendar that is not of my invention. And so you have the daily scripture reading according to that yearly calendar. And all we're doing in those boxes is simply giving you a week's portion of that without any modification. I chose, though, in the week 25 study guide to end it with chapter 12 and to reserve chapter 13 for this week, as 13 and 14 form a unit, form a portion here that's addressed to Babylon. We're going to be there shortly. I also have ended this study guide, I think, with week 35. Yes, and we'll reserve chapter 36 for next week's study guide and try to get a little bit better breakdown on that, keeping these chapters together in their context. All right, Isaiah chapter 13. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to ask the Lord to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you for this new day now that you've set before us, and we humble ourselves to recognize that you didn't have to reveal yourself to us at all, but you chose to as a gift of your grace. You chose to reveal yourself to us. You chose to set us apart for your purpose and for your glory. And in all these things, Father, we realize that everything that we have is a gift of your grace, everything that we are is a gift of your grace, and everything that we do is a gift of your grace. So, Father, as we've assembled here this morning, this is a gift of your grace, and we want to redeem it accordingly. We want to show a return for these talents that you've bestowed upon us. So, Father, set aside distractions, open the eyes of our understanding, and give us concentration upon this truth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 13, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, this is an oracle. Chapter 13 begins a series of messages against Babylon. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 21, chapter 39, 43, and 48 are all going to address Babylon. And we're going to make many comments with respect to Babylon, historical Babylon, spiritual Babylon. When we get into prophetic Babylon, we'll have to deal with some passages in Revelation where we will refer to them as commercial Babylon and the activity there when we get into Revelation 17 and 18. A lot of information comes through the Scriptures on Babylon, and we will be making those comments throughout the course of this week, starting with this hour this morning. Now, in context, right away we have issues that we're dealing with, because you'll recall the time frame for Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want to make sure we're solid on this so that you don't get caught up into the lies and the evil that's out there that try to find a Deutero-Isaiah author or a Trito-Isaiah author and so forth, and all of the issues there with respect to the authorship of the book of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. We gave that to you last week in introduction. He wrote both parts that are usually broken down, the 1 through 39 part and 40 through 66. He wrote the whole thing. Now, in the time frame that Isaiah is ministering, remember, we have the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he ministers from Uzziah to Hezekiah. And with the Uzziah to Hezekiah time frame for Isaiah and his ministry, Babylon as a world power has not yet risen. And this causes some people some problems, and this causes the skeptics problems, and they just love it because they like finding what they view to be contradictions in the Scripture. Remember, the empire that is the world power at this time is Assyria, and the Assyrians are coming in and they're going to remove Israel away. And they do so during the reign of King Hezekiah in the south. That's why this period is so pivotal. Hezekiah in the south likewise is besieged by these Assyrians, although the Assyrians will not conquer Jerusalem. In fact, the Lord himself is going to come that night and slay 185,000, and they're going to wake up in the morning and they're all going to be dead. We've been looking at this now over the last couple of weeks in 2 Kings, and I hope we're solid on it. Now, within the empire of Assyria, in the time frame that we're dealing with here, and you take a 722 BC time frame for for the fall of Samaria. And you start to realize that if Judah doesn't fall until 586 B.C., then we got quite a few years in between there. 586, 587, I won't argue that with people that want to dispute it. Now, Babylon, at this time, the time that it's being written, is simply a province. It is a province within the empire of Assyria. Assyria was a vast empire that conquered a lot of people, that when they conquered them, they moved them here, and they moved them there, and they moved them all around. Babylon is a province, and Babylon is a province of people that have been moved in from other regions. And a lot of Chaldeans, for example, have been brought in here for the first time, are starting to exert their influence and so forth. Some Medes and some other people are here in this Babylonian province. They will eventually revolt, but not until 612 B.C. under Nabopolassar. And then the final victory over Assyria in 605 B.C., the crushing victory of Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed the last remnant of the Assyrian armies at Carchemish. All right, so all of this is to say, at the point in which these messages are given, Babylon is not yet in world dominance. Not yet in world dominance. And yet, Isaiah has a series of messages that are addressing Babylon in a very particular way. And rather than look at this and say, well, this is wrong, this is historically inaccurate, this Isaiah couldn't possibly have written this because this is 100 years before Nabopolassar rebels against Assyria. You know, the skeptics, the unbelievers, have such a hard time understanding prophetic scriptures anyway. And then they try to say, well, this was written after the fact. Okay? And all the issues there. All I'm saying here in introduction is that there is a reason why Isaiah is not addressing Assyria here. There's a reason why Isaiah is addressing Babylon. Babylon will be the agent that will bring about Jerusalem's fall in 586 B.C. Now, Hezekiah presently is concerned about the Assyrians coming in, and Isaiah prophetically is not addressing Assyria. Isaiah prophetically is addressing Babylon as the nation which will bring about the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. But it's going to go beyond that, and we're going to see that as well. All right, the oracle. Now, an oracle is a burden. Before I get to that, let me just give you A, B, and C here. You've got the history time frame on it. At the time of Isaiah's ministry, Assyria was the dominant world power in which Babylon was merely a province. It was a troublesome province. They would have little unsuccessful rebellions here and there. Within 100 years, Nabopolassar will successfully revolt and overthrow the Assyrian Empire. And the Neo-Babylonian Empire will arise. Now, it's called the Neo-Babylonian because it's the new Babylonian Empire. Not to be confused with the original Babylonian Empire, Hammurabi and his code of laws and the activity there. This is the Neo-Babylonian, sometimes called the Chaldean Empire. Because by this time, racially speaking, it is the Chaldeans that are the dominant people within the region of Babylon at that time. So sometimes you'll find it referred to as the Chaldean Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, will be a tool for the Lord's judgment against Judah in, that should be 586 B.C. There's a typo. My editor didn't catch it. 586 B.C. All right? Now, this message is called an oracle, which is a burden. It's a masah, a burden. And a masah is a term that we have throughout the prophetic books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, they all have masahs, but Isaiah particularly has a number of them. In fact, he has this one here, followed by 10 more in this one particular passage between this chapter and chapter 25. So it's a burden. It's a weight on his soul that he has to get out verbally, and he does so in this context. All right, it says, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. All right, verses 1 through 5, an army is being assembled, and the Lord himself is the one that's doing so. It's interesting that Babylon by name is not referred to in this passage. Babylon's introduced in verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, but then we don't have the name of Babylon until quite a bit further down in the context, all the way down to verse 19. And there's a reason for that. All right? The Lord is mustering a mighty army from a far country to destroy the whole land. To destroy the whole land. And it is not immediately clear which army is in view until the following context establishes the time reference as the day of the Lord. Verses 6 and following, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." This sets the context, and we're going to see why Babylon is addressed shortly, but this sets the context. The assembling army is in view here for the day of the Lord. Remember, we've already given you some teaching on the day of the Lord when we were in the book of Joel. You understand the basics of the day of the Lord. There's a lot more teaching we need to get into on the day of the Lord, but nothing that we're going to deal with in the course of this year. All right? Verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame." See, men generally don't understand what childbirth is like, because in the history of the world, no man has ever gone through that. However, in the tribulation of Israel, in the day of the Lord, when judgment is coming upon the whole world, men are going to get a flavor for what childbirth is like, and their agony, their anguish, is going to be along the lines of what a woman goes through in her childbearing. Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Worldwide judgment. Remember, at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord is setting up his millennial kingdom, every unbeliever is removed from the face of the earth. The only people that are going to enter into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ are going to be the born-again believers in Jesus Christ, the people that get saved through the tribulation. Verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." You see, right here in the context of this language, the judgment in view is much larger than any particular nation, earthly nation, that might be addressed. It's much larger than simply a description of the fall of Babylon. It's much larger than any individual nation. And it's the language of the text that has determined that we need to go to a much larger view. We want to be careful with the Scriptures, that we interpret them accurately, and with the literal hermeneutic, we take the Scriptures literally, unless there is language in the passage which tells us it needs to be taken otherwise. And we want to be very cautious with this. Some people go really weird, and they take all the Scripture allegorically, and they just say, well, this symbolizes that, and this symbolizes that, and you can, if you get allegorical everywhere, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. We want to be very careful with that. We want to take the Scriptures literally. But when there is a much larger sense than the immediate context, we want to recognize what that larger sense is. And here in this passage, the literal reading, the plain language of the passage tells us that this is a worldwide judgment. This is much larger than simply a burden against an individual city, a burden against an individual country or empire, such as Babylon would someday become. All right, we're going to see Babylon itself is much larger than the city, much larger than the empire. Babylon itself is a concept of rebellion against God, and we're going to see that from its beginning to its end, Babylon throughout the Scriptures, when it's used to represent what God is destroying. All right, so recognize here again in the context, verse 11, punishing the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. This is all descriptive of the tribulational dispensation, the tribulation of Israel, the culmination of the dispensation of Israel. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. We're going to become an endangered species, as it were. I guess they'll have to put us on the endangered species list. When you look through the vial and trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments of Revelation, and you see a third of mankind is killed here and a third of mankind is killed there, there's tremendous death that's occurring throughout the tribulational judgment. The heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, in verse 13, at the fury of the Lord of hosts and the day of his burning anger. see, this is so much of this relates back to what we dealt with in Joel and relates on ahead to what we're going to deal with in Jude when the Lord comes with many thousands of His holy ones. All of the description here is all Second Advent description of the Lord Jesus Christ in His fury and in His glory. So it goes on down through. Now, down through verse 16. Now, verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms. Now, finally, we're back to Babylon. First reference to Babylon since verse 1. First reference back to Babylon since the introduction of this passage said an oracle against Babylon. Now we have the context placed to Babylon. The beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. The desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. All right, now here it is again, a destruction of Babylon that is seen as a final and eternal destruction. Final and eternal. When it says it will never be inhabited or lived in, what does that mean? It means never. It means never. Now, scholars struggle with this because Babylon has been destroyed lots of times. In fact, in between these periods of time that we're dealing with here, when Isaiah was writing and when Nebuchadnezzar arises, Babylon's going to get destroyed at least once and probably twice through failed rebellions. The Assyrians came in and squashed them and rebelled and took the troublemakers out. And not until Nabopolassar does the rebellion finally occur. But then what we're very familiar with in the book of Daniel, we taught it a couple years back, when Babylon's destroyed by the Medes and the Persians, it's not destroyed in a total sense, not like verse 20 is talking about, to never be inhabited again. It was inhabited immediately. Continued to be inhabited. Inhabited through Roman times. Inhabited into the Middle Ages times. All right? In one way or another. And it did dwindle later on by the time of Trajan. But this, verse 20 has not been literally fulfilled yet. And it's therefore a part of the Second Advent prophecies that the paragraph before it is a part of. The destruction of Babylon in conjunction with the end times day of the Lord is seen as final and eternal. And that will occur. After the tribulation of Israel, when the millennial arrangement is put into place, there will be no Babylon. There will be an Egypt. There will be an Assyria. But no Babylon in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and we'll be tackling that shortly. All right? This now carries us on into chapter 14. In the context, we are referencing Babylon, but the prophetic message goes beyond any earthly kingdom. All right? We're looking to end times events. Now, chapter 14, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. All right, the regathering of Israel, we also understand, is a second Advent event. This occurs at the second Advent of Jesus Christ at the conclusion of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and rule over their oppressors. There will be bond service in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Gentiles will volunteer for it so as to be near to the Lord, so as to be with the Lord's people. All right, this is millennial. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. All right, now, again, the context continues to be Babylon. From chapter 13 to chapter 14, the context continues to be Babylon. But the message is much larger than the earthly nation of Babylon itself. All right, how the oppressor has ceased. Now, we know where we're headed with this because we know we're very familiar with verses 12 through 14. And we've taught verses 12 through 14. We've taught the five high wills of Satan. We've taught the rebellion of Satan in his fall in the angelic realm. But I want you to see how that one paragraph is a part of a much larger picture here. And that the taunt doesn't begin in verse 12. That's the alas, how you have fallen from heaven. But that is simply the continuation of the taunt, which begins, which is taunt, proverb, a parable, byword, which begins in verse 4. How the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. Now this is when? Again, context. Context. You and I live in the church age, which began when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. It ends when the Holy Spirit departs, when you and I are raptured. It might be today. All right? This is the church age. It's going to be followed by the tribulation of Israel. It's a one-week span of time, 7 years. May not begin on the day of the rapture, may not begin for a period of time after the rapture, but it is a final week, it is a seven-year period of time, all right? When we return with the Lord at the second advent of Jesus Christ, we then have the millennial kingdom, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, all right? There's your time frame. We don't know when it's going to happen because we don't know when this rapture is going to be. It could be today. It could be 10,000 years from now. I hope it's not. I hope it is today. Now, this all occurs. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. He accomplishes that here. Armageddon. He accomplishes that. And who is he destroying when that occurs? What world power is he destroying when that occurs? The world forces of this darkness. Satan is being addressed, not just in verse 12, but starting in verse 4. The whole context of this passage is dealing with the cosmos, the fallen world system, and we've studied this from the Gospel of John. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. All right? The staff of the wicked, the satanic power over the world, the scepter of rulers, the individual kingdoms, the individual rulers, the individual nations through which the adversary accomplished his evil activity, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. See, with the conclusion of the tribulation, the rest that the creation itself enjoys is going to be a celebration. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. Remember when Jesus Christ descends at the second advent, Revelation chapter 20 says, a mighty angel comes down with a chain and the devil is laid hold of and he is bound in the abyss for that 1,000 years. I even listed that. I'm pretty sure I listed that scripture here. And we'll be looking at it shortly. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Boy, there's a picture for you. All right? This world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. This entire cosmos system is going to be brought to a drastic and violent close at Armageddon, and we're going to see that. Now, take a look at your notes. Right-hand column of page 1. The Lord promises a restoration to Israel, and the millennial blessings of Israel are then described. Context is so vital for all of this. We're dealing with Second Advent and the inauguration of the millennial reign in chapters 13 and 14. Isaiah saw such breadth in his prophetic view. Secondly, Israel's establishment in millennial glory will prompt a taunt against the world forces of darkness. Now, the taunt is sometimes rendered a proverb, sometimes rendered a byword, sometimes it's a mashal, it's the same as we have for a proverb. But this is going to be their song, describing the fall of this enemy. Kind of like when they came out of Egypt, when they crossed the Red Sea and the waters came crashing down, what did they do? Is Exodus 15, they sang a song. Miriam got her tambourines out and they sang and they did all that. All right? The oppressor in his fury will cease when he is imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years. As it says, the oppressor has ceased. Fury has ceased. All right? Now he ceases in verse 4, but he's not yet in his final estate until later down in the context. Why? Because he's got 1,000-year incarceration that's going to occur here. Revelation chapter 20. So his activity ceases, and then his end will come. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things he must be released for a short time. He is released in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The Father's work, by the way, as Jesus Christ is seated on the throne. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, there's John's vision of it. Returning back to Isaiah 14, we see Isaiah's vision of this. The oppressor and his fury will cease when he is imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years. Be the power behind all wicked rulers is broken. That's his staff. Those are the scepters. Even as the rod of iron is given to Christ. See, his is broken. The scepter of rulers is broken because there's going to be one scepter in that day. Referred to in Psalm 2:9, Revelation 12:5, Revelation 19:15. The rod of iron that Jesus Christ is going to rule. The promise of the scepter, going all the way back to the prophecy of Judah, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. This is Shiloh, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign. So you have your scriptures there. I'll let you track those down in the interest of time here this morning. But the rod or the staff, the emblems of power, the power is broken. No nation on earth in the millennial kingdom is going to be empowered through satanic empowerment, because Satan himself is bound for 1,000 years. Now, Babylon represents much more than a single earthly empire. It's important that in the context of Jesus Christ putting an end to Satan's realm of activity on the earth, in the context it is referred to as Babylon for a reason, because this is what Babylon represents. It is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other city other than Jerusalem. And I spent 3 hours this week trying to find a quote. I couldn't find it. I know there's an author in my library that has counted the number of times that Babylon is referred to by name or simply referred to in context. And it is more than any other city in the Bible, with the exception of Jerusalem. And it stands as the antithesis, Jerusalem being the Zion, being the location for the Lord's peace and blessing, Babylon representative of everything that stands opposed to the Lord from the beginning to the end. It is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other city other than Jerusalem. When the Lord began to establish His plan for nations, Babel stood in opposition to His plans. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, following the flood, when God was putting into effect the dispensation of what we call human government, when He was putting this thing into effect, when He's crafting the peoples of the earth, the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, to form the languages, the tongues, the tribes, the races, and He's spreading them all out, what did the plan of Satan do? He said, no, we're going to stay all together. We're going to gather together. We're going to be a unified human world government. It's going to be where? It's going to be Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. In the end times, it will be Babylon once again, which stands opposed to the Lord. In Revelation 14, Revelation 17, Revelation 18, all deal with that. And it calls Babylon the antithesis of the Lord's activity there in the tribulation of Israel. We're going to be tackling that. Now, Babylon is called a mystery in that passage, and so we understand that we may not be dealing with the literal Babylon, that we're dealing with mystery concepts of what religious Babylon is all about, what commercial Babylon is all about, what political Babylon is all about. We'll be dealing with that in December when we get to the book of Revelation. Should make a wonderful Christmas message, by the way, when we get into the book of Revelation in our last 2 weeks of December, at the conclusion of our walkthrough study. So, you have the context, and Babylon is being destroyed. The antithesis of the Lord's activity is Satan's activity. Now, the earth rejoices and the rest it enjoys, and you take Isaiah 14, 7 and 8, you can relate it over to Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Creation has been under a curse, and it longs, and it groans, and it's waiting eagerly for what? For the revelation of the sons of God. And we'll see that in Romans 8. Again, you'll have to look that up on your own, 19 through 22. Under D, the denizens of hell. Of course, in the Old Testament, it's called Sheol. In the New Testament, they got different vocabulary for it. But the denizens of hell celebrate Satan's fall in verses 9 through 11. And they will have all eternity to ponder the failure of his rebellion against God as they celebrate this. Now, we have verses 9 through 11. We have verses 15 through 17 that all address this. Again, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. Kind of like if you ever work in the jail and a new inmate comes in, but he's not a new inmate, he's an old inmate. They'd recognize him from the last 8 times they've all been to jail. Like, hey, you know, it's like a reunion. You know, hey, homie, how you doing? Wait, what are you in here for this time? And, oh, they caught me and this and that. And it's not, I didn't do it, I was innocent, and they just set me up and things like that. Just a reunion of inmates. That's what it's going to be when the dragon himself is bound. When the dragon himself is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. The celebration that occurs there. We see some of that in Ezekiel. We dealt with that last year. We'll have more of that coming up. We'll see the different layers of hell as described in the book of Ezekiel. All right? Now, the Lord reflects back to the fall of Satan in his 5 declarations of I will in verses 12 through 14. Right in between 9 through 11 and 15 through 17 is this little paragraph right in here, 12 through 14. Right in the midst of the context of the scene in hell where they're celebrating his fall. The Lord's not celebrating it. The Lord is lamenting it. The language here, the OI language, the how you have fallen, expresses an absolute shock. Expresses something that's just beyond belief. How could this possibly happen? All right, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. I always find it fascinating how scholars try to find an earthly Babylonian king to apply to these passages here, and you got to really twist some things around rather than accept the plain language of the text. This is a fallen being, a being who once occupied a heavenly position. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now he has a throne. He's not satisfied with its authority. He wants to raise it higher. Stars of God being an angelic reference. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. There is a chair that he wants to be seated in, but it is not for him. Yet he covets it. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Remember, that's an even different chair altogether. That's the throne, the chariot throne that rides on the clouds that we see again in the book of Ezekiel when the Lord arrives in His glory. He wants that seat as well. The seat that's found in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days. I will make myself like the Most High. This is His rebellion. And it started in the heart. You said in your heart. We combine this with Ezekiel 28 and we recognize the full impact of Satan's rebellion. It was a lifted up heart. His heart was lifted up in pride by reason of its splendor. He corrupted his wisdom, it says. And with corrupted wisdom, he then in his mind devised this 5-part rebellion. And these were the intentions of his heart. And the Lord, of course, knows it all and it's spelled out for us here. The 5 I wills. Now, Lucifer is the Latin name for Hillel ben Shachar. If you have a King James Version or New King James, you have Lucifer in here for Star of Morning, Son of Dawn. And the King James, because of the Vulgate and all through the centuries now, has kind of held sway. And Lucifer is pretty well accepted as the name of Satan prior to his fall. I don't have any problem with that because I understand where it came from. But it comes from here. It comes from Hillel, the Hebrew Hillel. Hillel ben Shachar. I also find it amazing that so many of the most esteemed Jewish rabbis are called Hillel. And I don't know how far I want to go with that parallel there, but it's interesting to consider nonetheless. And a title for Satan himself is Hillel, the Shining One, Ben Shachar. He is in view here. There's no earthly king in view here. This is the fall of Satan. Lucifer is the Latin name. So if you have a King James, a New King James, so if you're reading the Latin Vulgate on occasion, you're going to come across that. If you're reading, of course, the New American Standard, NIV, other modern translations, they find other ways to express it. Usually, morning star. Star of the morning, son of the dawn. His heart was lifted up in pride to exalt himself. And we see the exaltation, we see the pride in all of these 5 statements of the 5 I wills. We turn over to Ezekiel 28 and we see it even more so. Ezekiel 28, specifically verses 15 through 17. Notice verse 14 says that he was the anointed cherub who covers. This isn't a human being. This is a cherub. This is an angel. We know who cherubim are. And I placed you there. You're on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. This cannot be a human being being addressed here. This is a cherub. This is an angelic being that fell. Verse 15, you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. What a beautiful context. All right. What do we have described here? We have something, somebody, a being that started out perfect and then fell. All right? That is the direct opposite of you and I, who start off fallen and then we're made perfect when we accept Christ as our Savior and He redeems us. See? This cannot describe any human being on the face of the earth since Adam. Adam and Eve are the only human beings that began perfect on the day they were created until they fell. So either this passage is talking to Adam and Eve, or this passage is talking to an anointed cherub, like it says in verse 14, an anointed cherub. So we have a view of Satan in the Ezekiel 28 passage as well. You are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade. Now he has a priestly function, but he gets involved with the money changing in the heavenly temple. By the abundance of your trade, you are internally filled with violence. It started with mental attitude sin, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. There's the pride. Again, lifted up. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. What's worse than not having any wisdom at all? Having a corrupted wisdom. Having a corrupted wisdom. See, this is the insanity of Satan and his rebellion, who thinks he can have the victory over the Lord. Why is it that so many of these psychopaths in the world today are all geniuses, brilliant minds? You read biographies of serial murders. Read Ted Bundy. Read some of these guys. All right, maybe you don't want to read that kind of stuff. I've read a little bit of that over the years. These serial murders, these sociopaths, these psychopaths, in many, many cases, I would almost say all cases, but you can always find an exception. Can't say every case. But in so many, these men are brilliant. Brilliant minds that are perverted. Brilliant minds that go corrupt, become insane. And that's what we have here with the adversary. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, there's the first money changer in the first temple. You profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I brought fire from the midst of you, just consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. All right? So Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, parallel passages, ones that you want to keep in mind as you deal with it. All right? Back to Isaiah 14 now. The five I wills. He adopts covenant language in the most evil of ways. I will is some of the most beautiful words in the history of the universe. They express covenant faithfulness. The Lord's promises are phrased in the terms of I will. When He makes unconditional covenants to Abraham, it's I will. Unconditional covenants to David, I will. Unconditional covenants to you and I will. I will is the language of unconditional covenant. And here's Satan five times pronouncing I will. And you know what? He's 0 for 5. And he's going to continue to be 0 for 5 because none of these come about. None of them come about. All right? Each one takes additional work, but that's beyond anything we're going to do in the survey study of our Through the Bible series. Someday, perhaps, when we deal with an exhaustive angelology, satanology, demonology, this verse will be taken apart. But these verses will be taken apart verse by verse, word by word, letter by letter. Point F, the passage concludes with a vivid description of eternal hell, verses 18 through 23. Now, notice, after the I wills of verse 15, he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. The Lord says, nope, nevertheless, you will. Let me tell you what you will do. And I love that. You will, in verse 15. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? See, the angelic rebellion that destroyed the angelic earth is described here, who overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. It's a fascinating way to describe the tomb as glory, and yet that is all the glory that these unbelievers can expect, is the glory of their solitary confinement tomb in Sheol, the lake of fire, for all eternity. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter. Because of the iniquity of their fathers, they must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Interesting description there. Goes on down through 22 and 23 as well. Alright? Destruction. And at point 3, we get down to verses 24 through 27. The Lord returns his attention back to Isaiah's generation. Alright? All of this is a complete message, concluding in verse 23 with declares the Lord of hosts, declares Yahweh Tzevaoth. We have declares Yahweh in verse 22, we have declares Yahweh Tzevaoth in verse 23, and then we have the new paragraph, the new break in context, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. That's a wonderful Bible verse, by the way. Memory verse for you guys like me that like to make plans and end up making a plan B and a plan C and a plan D, and I got to switch plans in the middle of a plan that's falling apart because I didn't think of something. The Lord has one plan. He does not have a plan B. His plan works, and he's bringing it about. Just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land. Ah, now we're back to Assyria. Now, again, context. Context has brought us back to the immediate. To break Assyria in my land, I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. The Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Can you change the plans of God? Can you frustrate the plans of God? Can you throw a monkey wrench in God's plan? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, did that just throw a big monkey wrench in his plan? No. When he reaches out his hand, are you going to grab his hand and kind of, you know, put it off to the side? Say no. God accomplishes all his good pleasure. And what a blessing. What a blessing. So the Lord returns his attention back to Isaiah's generation and pronounces judgment upon Assyria. Returning his attention back to Isaiah's generation and pronouncing judgment upon Assyria. Point 4, Isaiah pronounces 10 other Masav oracles, beginning with Philistia. There's 10 more of these in this passage, taking us all the way down through chapter, I think it's chapter 25. Starting with the 2-chapter oracle of Babylon, and then taking you through 10 more, down through chapter 23. Down through chapter 23, because chapter 24 starts a new section. All right? 10 more Masah oracles, including Babylon, by the way. Including Babylon, by the way. Now, let's get a good start on it. Philistia, in verses 28 through 32, in the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came, and it gives a message here. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Interesting language here. All of this is serpent language. All of this is satanic language. Philistia might have reason to celebrate when Assyria falls, and they may say, "Okay, hooray! Now we're free." Except for the fact that when Assyria falls, they fall to Babylon, and that's an even worse viper than the one they were dealing with before. All of this is progressive. The adversary's program is progressive. What does the Lord tell the disciples? That they go to the ends of the earth to make one disciple, and when they succeed, they make him twice the son of hell as they themselves are. The plan of Satan intensifies all through the entire ages, all the way to the very end of times. As it says, in the last days, difficult times will come. Evil men and apostles will go from bad to worse. That we kind of look at the restraint being lifted in 2 Thessalonians 2 as if it's just this absolute thing that's going to go from black to white in a heartbeat. But in reality, that restraint is gradually, step by step, the forces of darkness are getting darker and darker and darker. And so when the restraint is removed, who's going to notice? I think the church is going to be so small and so ineffective and so Laodicean that at the rapture of the church, the visible impact upon the world is going to be negligible. It's going to be so minor that it's going to be easy for the adversary to cover it over in the beginning of the tribulation. All right? So don't rejoice because the rod that struck you is broken. You know, don't celebrate because Assyria is gone. Because from the serpent's root, a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a seraphim, a flying serpent. It's the language we had back in chapter 6 with the seraphim that shout, holy, 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 or with the seraphim in the wilderness. To the Lord. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messenger of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it? All right, Philistia has their judgment. Moving into chapters 15 and 16, we have Moab. The oracle concerning Moab, it's a burden. It's a heavy weight on the prophet's soul, and he has to get this message out. We see that with Jeremiah. At one point, Jeremiah tried to quit speaking. he went through so much grief. Every message he taught got him thrown into a pit, or got him thrown in prison or mistreated. And so at one point, he just quits. He just holds it in. And it was like a fire eating away inside, and he says, I have to speak. We'll tackle that. I've got Jeremiah coming up in the month of August. The oracle concerning Moab, surely in a night Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. In their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth, on their housetops and in their squares. Everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. See, more judgment. And where's the answer? Where's the hope for these people? Do they have any hope? Does the world have any hope when bad things happen to them? What does an unbeliever do when lightning strikes his house, when a tree falls on his roof, when a tornado rips through his town? What resources do the godless have when these things happen? All they have is despair and more despair, as it is described here. Now, it's interesting. Of course, who is accomplishing all this? The Lord is. Verse 9, surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. See, the Lord is doing all of this. The Lord is behind it all. And even when we get into the tribulation, we say, okay, Satan is now unrestrained. You know what? That's the Lord's activity going on in the tribulation. It's the Lord's angels that are pouring out the vials and the bowls. It's the Lord's angels that are blowing the trumpets. And it's only the insanity of Satan that thinks that it's his plan and program going forth. He's energizing Antichrist. He's inspiring false prophet. He's putting his plans into effect upon the earth. Oh, it's going to be some fun stuff coming up. Because it's the Lord that's accomplishing all these things. Through the agency of the adversary and what he thinks he's getting done in the tribulation of Israel. All right, so you have your notes. Isaiah's next Masah oracle centers on Moab. Moab's judgment is sudden and it causes the Lord's heart to cry out. Did you notice that in verse 5? My heart cries out for Moab. Does the Lord enjoy the wrath that he pours out? Does the Lord take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Isaiah, again, has a couple places where that thought is communicated. He doesn't enjoy inflicting the wrath. Does not enjoy, in particular, you consider Moab being a descendant of Lot. Lot was Abraham's knucklehead nephew. Lot was a believer. It says his righteous soul was vexed day by day. He was a believer. You've got to be a believer if you have a righteous soul. The Lord got him out of Sodom. And then look what he did. And look where Moab comes from. And look where Ammon comes from. We dealt with that in Genesis 19. And the heart of the Lord that would love to see Moab blessed, that would love to see Moab walking in the light. Ruth was a godly woman, a Moabitess. His heart cries out for Moab. Moab is going to have millennial blessings. We're going to see that. In fact, I think I even put those verses in here. Moab will enjoy millennial blessings. But his heart cries out. Does our heart cry out? When we see this lost and dying world, does our heart cry out? When we're getting ready to go to church on a Sunday morning, when the neighbor's out there washing his truck, cutting his grass, weeding the garden, does your heart cry out for that? For a soul that's going to spend all eternity in the lake of fire if he doesn't accept Jesus Christ? Might have a clean truck, might have no weeds in his garden, might have a clipped lawn, but where's the soul going to go? Does your heart cry out? Oh, that's interesting. Then I walk next door and I look at our lawn and think, well, we could use lawn being cut here too. What a picture. All right. Much rather teach the Word of God. Who cares about the grass? Teach the Word of God. Live for the Lord. Well, we'll have to come back next hour. We got through the chapter 15 portion. The chapter 16 portion continues to deal with Moab. Notice where chapter 16 ends. I'll give you a little preview in case you're a Sunday school teacher and you're not going to be here next hour. It says in verse 14, "But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded, along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent." And yet, what's it called? It's called a remnant. Moab will have a remnant. We're going to see Moab's remnant is going to be restored to the land of Moab. Moab is going to have a place of blessing in the millennial kingdom. Can you imagine? That godless people, Moab, their god Chemosh, their child sacrifice, the harlots of Moab that caused Israel to stumble. And yet our God is a God of grace, and He redeems and provides blessing for the nation of Moab in the millennial kingdom. And what a joy. What a joy. So, we'll deal with that next hour and in the classes to follow this week. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for Your blessings. I thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Father, I thank You that we can study to show ourselves approved, that we can be diligent with the Scriptures. And Father, I pray that You would keep us faithful with the text. And Father, when we need to look beyond the immediate message to see the larger picture, to see the eternal view, to see the angelic realm, Father, let us look beyond. Let us see the full scope of what it is that You're teaching. Father, let us not be drawn into false methods of interpretation. Let us not be tempted to get into sensationalism. But at the same time, Father, let us not neglect the spiritual burdens which must be taught, the angelic realm which must be dealt with. Father, so give us a balance. Give us the appropriate, clear, and accurate teaching in these passages. Let us see the depth of what Isaiah saw. Let us understand the depth of what Isaiah taught. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.